Good morning. Our proverb scripture started off with these words: a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. The rich and the poor have this in common: the Lord is the maker of them all. Praise God that we are all created in God's image this day. Amen. What a blessing it truly is for us to gather in body and spirit. And I would be remiss if I didn't say hello to my friend Jody, a classmate from seminary, and her husband who are visiting today. We are blessed to have you in this place. On this day, as we prepare our beings to receive this great gift given to all, on this Labor Day weekend where we reflect on what it means to be workers and doers as a nation and as a world, we are blessed to gather in this place. Labor Day for me is one of those holidays, I'll be honest, that I always wonder, why do we do this again? I literally forget. Like, I know it's great to have a day off, but I feel like I need a reminder, a refresher of why is this happening besides the ideas of barbecuing and getting some more fun in before school starts too deeply. Where does it come from? I have to be reminded. And so I did a little research again. You would think I'd remember from year to year. And I went to the Department of U.S. Labor, and they wrote this: Labor Day is a creation of the labor movement and is dedicated to the social and economic achievement of the workers in the U.S. It constitutes a yearly national tribute to the contributions of workers have made towards strength, prosperity, and the well-being of our country. That's quite noble, amen? From that description, Labor Day is another beautiful opportunity to give thanks. To give thanks for what it means to participate in the good works of this world through our day-to-day promotion of those strengths and prosperities and good well-being for all. As Christian workers, we have a particular call. As laborers called to work, we have a particularly powerful witness from which we know our strength comes from. We know all things good and prosperous come through, and we know where true well-being comes. And we know that it is our engagement with the one who is greater than ourselves that allows us to do our day-to-day work in the nooks and crannies of our lives and our works together, whether we find that work in our schoolrooms, in offices, in the mission fields, or in our housework. We know who's given us the gifts to do this work. And as we navigate this intersection of our Christian idea and our identity with this national context this weekend, these scriptures give us a particular gift to read our lives. For indeed, throughout the New Testament, Jesus takes time to offer us bits of wisdom to think about what it means to be laborers and workers as people of faith. In Matthew chapter 10 and in Luke chapter 9, Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers, the workers, are few. This work that we're called to do through our Christian identity is expansive. This work that we are called to do in our homes and in our communities as faithful people can even feel daunting at times. Take our most common job description, the one we come back to on a regular basis, that great commission that we find in Matthew as well. Jesus tells his disciples, and by extension us, go. I give you under all authority of heaven and earth, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Just go. That's a big job description, amen? That's a bit daunting. For indeed, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers can be few. And in the months and days and years and decades and now millennia since Jesus shared those words about the harvest and that great commission, Christ's followers have struggled as what it, and to understand the nature of the harvest, where and what is this work we're called to do, and the nature of our identity as laborers. How are we called to do that daily work? Because we know at once that what we are called to do is something that we must do, we must participate in. But at the same time, we know this miraculous work is bigger than ourselves. Amen. We know that the power to do this work doesn't start with how strong we are, but how strong that triune God is who sends us. Praise be to God for reminding us that we are not alone as individuals and as a community when it comes to struggling on how to do these daily works. In our biblical scriptures and in our books of confessions, our brothers and sisters across time have struggled on how do I do this work I'm called to do? How do we do this work we're called to do? Our brother James, the author of this epistle, this letter, gives us a glimpse into his community's struggles on what it means to do the work of our Christian call. How our works and our actions and our treatment of the others interplay. James writes, "My brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe that you're glorifying Jesus Christ?" Acts of favoritism. That's where you're starting, James. Acts of favoritism seem harmless enough. Everyone has their favorites, right? I know there's some New England Patriots fans in the room, so everyone has their favorites, right? It seems harmless enough, and it's possible from James' tone that it comes across to our ears a little heavy-handed. But what we lift up, what we deem the best, the coolest, our faves, really contribute to how we see the world. We often are called to check our motivations, discern if they are grounded in glorifying Christ or in making ourselves feel important. These acts of favoritism can lead to injustice when we find ourselves in positions of power, particularly if we lift up highly those who already have power and privilege. As innocuous as favoritism can seem, there are real implications for our day-to-day life. Are you, am I, as likely to sit on a bench with a homeless person who has the stench of a day outside, as much as I or you are willing to sit next to that handsome gentleman or that well-dressed lady with the whiff of expensive cologne in a very, very full waiting room? As James goes on, he says, if a person with gold rings and fine clothing enters into your assembly, if a person with dirty clothes comes in, and you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, have a seat, come here, please. And to the one who is poor, you say, sit there. Sit at my feet. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Evil
thoughts.
Evil thoughts? Me with evil thoughts? You with evil thoughts? Most of us don't think about having evil thoughts, amen? The idea of having evil thoughts is off-putting. I'm not that kind of person that has evil thoughts, am I? It's the reason, however, that we do have confession week after week after week after week after week. Thoughts that lead to tearing down versus lifting up, evil thoughts. Thoughts that, when lived out in our action or inaction, separate and distinguish versus unifying and upholding, evil thoughts. And often, with the best intentions, we have these thoughts under the guise, under the name of safety, security, and betterment. We see this in our educational system and how it works when we think things like, I won't let my kids go to that school. That poor school. That school with poor test scores, with poor children in the poor neighborhood. I won't let my children go there, but other people can send their babies there. My children deserve the best that I can give them. Evil thoughts. Don't all children deserve the best that we can give them? Amen? Or would that take too much work? We see it also in our economy and how it works. We see it in the thoughts that sound something like this, and I am giving you a confession, okay? I want cheap tomatoes. I don't want to pay a lot for tomatoes. I'm the only person in the house who eats them. I want them cheap. I want cheap tomatoes. But I don't want to think about who's not being paid or not being paid enough for me to get those cheap tomatoes. Would that be for me? Would that be for you too much work? Is it too much work to stand in solidarity and protest with our neighbors far and near, like next door at the Grodin Center, when the workers are begging for living wages? Is that too much work? We see it in how we use our voices, both online and in person. I'm a step on some toes right now. Prepare your feet. Are we more apt to defend someone like Freddie Gray or Prince Jones, who read, for those who read Between Me and the World? Or are we more likely to come to the defense of Tom Brady? Which one would take more work? We see this internationally. When we see our brothers and sisters, whose names we may not know, trying their best to live a life that's safe, a life free of oppression, fleeing their homes in unstable situations, and we just watch it, because to do something just might take too much work. James continues. He says, listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God given and chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to love them? But you dishonor the poor. It is not the rich, is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme against your excellent name? James is pointing out systemic injustice in our modern language. He's saying, look at the system. You may find yourself here. It doesn't mean you have to push those down here just so you can be closer to those up here. Amen. James is laying out for us the motivation underneath our evil thoughts, those thoughts that separate and divide. We often ally ourselves with the financially rich out of fear. We don't want to find ourselves vulnerable. We don't want to find ourselves powerless. We don't want to find ourselves alone and scared. And so we search out those in the best positions too easily. We do this sometimes in our dating lives. Yeah, he's cute. But what kind of job does he have? We do this in our social lives. I don't really spend a lot of time with people who aren't like me. We may not say it, but how we choose to spend our time, where and who we spend time with, is a powerful thing. Amen. James reminds us that there is a deep spiritual treasure in those who have not been able to find their strength in their finances. There are gifts. There is the spirit of collaboration, the spirit of dependence on the one who is providing everything, the spirit of hope in God's grace, in God's abundance that happens when you cannot depend on your own bank account. But when we put the person, that being created in the image of God, before the attributes that they have, there is beauty. Amen. It allows us to connect with each other heart to heart. James continues with the law above all laws, the law that we should have scribed in our hearts. You would do well, he says, to fulfill the royal law. According to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which implies you loved yourself. Amen. He goes on to share that if we are partial, if we show that evil favoritism, we're not being faithful, but rather being sinful. And we should not pat ourselves on the back because we can check other boxes of good things that we do. The relationships that we have matter. You can't say, well, I'm not committing adultery and I'm not killing anybody. Doesn't mean those thoughts aren't evil and they aren't broken, and we all have them. When you're not loving your neighbor in a way that you would like to be loved, it is broken and it is sinful. And I thank God for people like James who kick us in the backside to remember that. It's not easy to hear, but James, in his love for those in his community, was willing to name those struggles that are difficult to acknowledge. We are not as good as we think we are. And that's hard. Sometimes we aren't as faithful as we want to be, and that's hard. Sometimes we aren't as good stewards as the time and the bodies and the gifts and the financial resources that we have, and it's hard. But we can be better through Christ. Amen. We can be prayerful. We can be kind. And we can take that kick in the backside. This passage from James concludes with these words. What is it, my brothers and sisters, if you have faith but you do not have works. Can faith save you if a brother or sister is naked and comes lacking in food, and you say to them, just go, keep yourself warm, eat your fill, but you don't supply them with their bodily needs? What good is that? It is faith. And if it is without works, it is dead. And I'm here to remind you today that faith that is dead is rotten. It's no good. It stinks. Worse than BO on a hot day. Worse than the worst smell you can think of in your mind. The stench of dead faith permeates the space. We have to use what we have as faithfully as we can. And as we come to this table and prepare our hearts to walk those steps or to be fed in your seats, we should not come with the spirit of guilt or fear, but freedom to be better in who Christ has called us to be. No one of us, not one of us, is where we need to be yet. We are all dependent on the one who was offered, fills in, and comes into those places. You have, however, a unique place in this world right now. There are people that you see in your daily lives, places you go on your daily life, that nobody makes those exact connections. The call before us is to trust that, to do the work that those spaces require. The begotten Son of God has died for you to have the freedom to do so. In this way, we are called on this weekend, tomorrow, in our lives, to live labor days in our Christian identity. In the name of our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Amen.